first day of unleavened bread. You know, it's just too bad that all these chairs are not filled. And they should be. One day, they will be. They will be, because the truth behind these holy days will be known to everyone, and everyone will believe that, and there won't be any doubt. The world rejects this day as it rejects the other holy days that God says we should keep, saying, oh, they're all done away. They're all done away. Nevertheless, it shall be kept as a perpetual ordinance. You can find that if you want. You can look in Exodus 12, 14 through 17. And he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And we will too. People will. Oh, wretched man that I am. We can all say this as Paul did, for we all war against sin. This day, the first day of unleavened bread, brings us face to face with sin. As we work to remove it from our lives, as we put leavening out of our homes. If we eat unleavened bread at this time, we sin willfully and shall be cut off from the body of Christ, cast out of the congregation of God's people. If we continue to sin, we will be separated from God and His kingdom. Sin entered in as Adam and Eve chose to believe the devil. They chose to believe a lie rather than God. Sin is our enemy. It is that which separates us from God. Sin defiles us as a lamb with defect is unacceptable before God as a sacrifice. When we repent and realize that we are sinners, when we repent and realize that we are sinners and turn away from our sin, God will accept us as He accepts the unblemished sacrifice, holy and acceptable. With that, I'd like us all to turn to Luke 15. Luke 15 and start in verse 11. And this is a parable of Jesus that He spoke. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he did. He divided up the property between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all his possessions and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property with dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. That's what's happening in this country today. People are beginning to realize that something is wrong, that it could be them, some people they admit, and they're turning away from God, and we are having difficulties with our fuel shortages, with food prices rising, and in some countries, even starvation and a lot of hardship, very great, severe hardship. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have had his fill himself of the pods that the pigs were eating. And no one gave him anything. So he was this poor fellow, he was stripped of everything, down to starving and feeding the pigs. I'm sure that was probably one of the worst occupations at that time that you could acquire. And he probably couldn't even eat the husks because they were unedible for him. But if he could have, he would have eaten even what the pigs were eating. But when he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. Well, he says he came to himself. He realized that what he had and what he had thrown away was probably a lot more valuable than he thought it was. And that's what this country's doing. They, you know, we were so blessed in this country, and God oversaw our wars and gave us the land and gave us the natural resources and gave us so much. But we kicked God out of our schools, out of our laws. They say that God's laws are all done away, that the holy days are all done away, and that they know better. Well, one of these days, they're going to come to themselves too. They are going to come to themselves, and then hopefully it won't be too late. It says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take for this country to get down on its hands and knees and to pray and to call out for God and to admit their guilt. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of the hired hands. At this point in time, since he knew that he was or felt that he was unworthy because of what he had done for the first time, he was actually worthy at that time because he realized what he had done. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still afar off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran up and put his arms around him and kissed him. And, God the Father feels the same way about us. And when we realize that our fault and we repent and we come before him, then he will gladly put his arms around us and kiss us too. Then the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, quickly bring out the robe, the best one, and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get a fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. And that's what we're coming to in this nation and individually with everyone. Our sin is the problem with the sickness, with disaster, tornadoes, and the weather. We're the tail, and the nations that we are making rich are our enemies. I don't know what it's going to take for people to realize, the leaders of this country to realize, and I fear the worst. I really do. But Jesus Christ has seen our repentance, or will see our repentance. Sees our repentance, us who are here, and he sees that we were also lost, sin, filthy, naked, and wretched. And that makes us worthy. That makes God, he gives us our attention. And when we repented, we come before him. We turn our lives over to him. He will feed us. He has fed us the understanding of his word. He's cleaned us up by pouring out his mercy and his precious blood to cover our filthy sins. But first we must repent and eat his flesh and the bread of truth, sincerity, and affliction, and drink his blood that covers us, that we may be part of his body, the body of Christ, that is who we are, the believers, the ones who believe in him and believe on his word. He has given us the truth. For this reason, we keep his feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a perpetual ordinance. It is to remind us that at one time in our lives, we also lived in the land of Egypt.
The holy days are a lamp unto our feet. That's the title of this sermon, Holy Days Are a Lamp Unto Our Feet. A married couple We're just getting married. On the honeymoon evening after the wedding, the father-in-law said, I got a cabin in Big Bear up in the mountains. Go up there and you can spend a couple nights in our cabin free. So they get in the car and they drive up there. By the time they get there, it's dark. And for reasons that they can't explain, they find the cabin is dark and there's no power. It's off. It is inky black up there. And they said it's eerie and scary. They hear the noise of screeching owls and animals, and they were frightened. It messed up their honeymoon night. And they were so glad when the sun finally came up. Darkness is dangerous. Let's go to Psalms 119. This is a very famous song, Psalms, and I believe one year this song was the theme for the children's choir at the feast. It was 119. Psalms 119, 105. These are all kind of in the Hebrew alphabet. 105, Psalms 119. Thy word, and the way it's sung is so beautiful, is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto my path. Well, if God's laws are a light, like shining a flashlight, to guide our path, then I would argue that the annual Sabbaths, because that's part of God's laws, which would include unleavened bread, are also part of that lamp to guide our feet like a flashlight and to guide our path. God's annual Sabbaths are part of God's law. So, they're part of the lamp. So this afternoon we're going to look at how are the days of unleavened bread a guide to us. How are they part of that light? And I'm going to say two things I believe are true. Number one, the holy days, including the days of unleavened bread, help us find our way to our ultimate home, to be in God's family as the Son of God. They're part of God's plan, help us, like a flashlight, find our way to ultimate home, guide our path. Secondly, like a flashlight in a dark, inky black world, they help us avoid pitfalls and dangers along the way. Now, the same couple, later in their honeymoon, they were getting to get to fly out to Hawaii on a trip. So, they're all sitting there in the, you know, in the airplane, and the flight crew comes on. And they see the pilot come on with a seeing eye dog. So, what? Wearing dark glasses. He bounces away to the aisle, to the cockpit. Here comes the co-pilot. He's got a long cane with a red tip, and he's, bouncing off the ends of the seats, and he gets his way all the way. And I think, this must be a joke. It must be a joke. This can't be true. Our pilots can't be blind. It's got to be a joke. So then the plane revs up the engine. They rev up the engine. Then they release the brakes, and the plane speeds down the runway. And, of course, you know how it works. When you get what they call airspeed, you're supposed to pull back the stick and lift up the nose of the plane, and it just glides into the air. Well, they rev up the engine, and it starts running down the runway, and it's going faster and faster. Everybody's looking out the window, and they say, wait a minute. The runway, it's almost ending, and we haven't lifted up. And everybody in the plane screams, ah! And the pilot says, boy, it's a good thing they always scream. We wouldn't know it. Lift up the nose, be curtains for all of us. Well, if we don't have God's law as a lamp, as a light, it's like flying an airplane being blind. Because you'd actually, with instruments, planes could do quite a bit without eyesight. They lock it into electronic beam, and the electronics got them in. But anyway, but landing and takeoffs, you need your eyesight, boy. Though they do have automatic stuff for landing, but they still need their eyesight, too. I mean, computers help guide it. But anyway, but we need light to save us. Let's go quickly to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Something I noticed, and as I was thinking about it, I said, yes, this does apply. Isaiah 42:21. Isaiah 42:21 reads, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, if the law is like a lamp, if you magnify a lamp, that means like you turn up the power, put another lens, and you make it brighter. Like you see one of these great big spotlights they have on boats in the fog, or certain trains have these big fog lights. You magnify the light. Well, isn't that really what Jesus Christ did? He magnified the light. Let's go to Matthew 5. He magnified God's law. You have to read all Matthew 5 and 6 to fully get it. But we'll just look at two quick examples. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill." And by fulfill, he means to fill it up, magnify it, make it bigger. As proof of that, let's look at two examples, 5, 27, and 28. You've heard that it was said of old, meaning in the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." He's making that law. Not only can you not have an affair with your neighbor's wife, you got to just, you know what I'm saying? You can't, well, anyway. Okay, let's go to 43. You see how he's magnifying the law. 43. "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise, both the good and the bad, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Verse 46, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans," now these were the evil tax collectors who were, according to the Jews, sellouts to the Roman Empire. You could argue, even gangsters probably love their, well, their family values are slipping a little bit, but they probably most of the time love their fellow gangsters. So what, you know, how does that make you better than anybody else? Can you see he's magnifying the law? The true deep spiritual principle behind it is, and I don't think there's any religion that I know of that tells you to love your enemy, but the deep words of Jesus Christ. That's magnifying the law. So let's take a look at this magnified law as it relates to unleavened bread and us moving toward salvation. Unleavened bread, moving toward salvation. We're going to go to Exodus 12. Exodus is, of course, the chapter where the original Passover was taken, the original tribe of Israel, and all the models were set. Exodus 12, it's Genesis, Exodus, and, okay, Exodus 12, we'll pick it up in verse 8. If you get to see the movie, The Ten Commandments, it's really a pretty good movie. And it's really about freedom in the law, freedom in the law, or freedom through the law, and God's rescue of Israel. Anyway, it's as I say, the movie's probably, except for the love triangle that's not in the Bible, it's probably 95% pretty accurate. And I met Charlton Heston, shook his hand. My one claim to fame. Actually, I met James Garner, too. Anyway, Exodus 12, and Raquel Welch. Verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast it with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it." This is the Passover meal that night. You know, if you killed it late in the 14th, you'll be going to be eating it in the evening, or the nighttime of the 15th. verse 11, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded. In other words, they had, the way they dressed in those days, the gown had to be wrapped around the waist if you're going to be running around and moving around a lot. They kind of just tightened it like a girdle around the waist. Your loins girded, shoes on your feet. When they were inside, that's where they had the foot washing, they probably didn't have their feet, sandals on their feet when they were inside. But if you're getting ready to go somewhere, you're going to have your shoes on. Actually, I take my shoes off when I'm inside, or wear sandals. Anyway, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. They often had walking staff, especially older men. And you had that if you're going to be walking, maybe carrying a backpack. You wouldn't be holding on to that if you're going to get in your jammies and go to bed, as some people erroneously say. Walking staff in hand, and you shall eat it in haste. In other words, you're going to eat it quickly because you're going to They probably were somewhat packed already because Moses told them what happened. But they do a last-minute packing, and they're going to get out of there that night quickly. You're going to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And, you know, at midnight, the death angel passed over the Israelites, but not over the Egyptians. They had to rush out of the worldly, pagan, sinful Egypt. And it's nice what Mike said about Egypt. We're all leaving our Egypt, the worldly, sinful Egypt. And they didn't have time to leaven their bread, because you have to get the starter dough in those days and put it in. And everybody had to bake their own bread. There was no Wonder Bread store, you know. So they didn't have time to do that. So they had unleavened bread. And every time you pick up a piece of unleavened bread, it's a reminder that the people of Israel were rushed out of Egypt that night. But they didn't die because the death angel didn't kill them, because he saw the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and he passed over them. They were safely under the covering blood of the lamb. But we all know from John 1, the true lamb of God is Jesus Christ. That was just a model of the real thing. And the Jews will someday understand that when Christ gets back. And they'll see how everything was a model of the future. As you say, the holy days are a shadow or model of things to come. And we have to rush out of sin and rush out of the pagan world. And by the way, you all know that Easter has a lot of pagan fertility symbols. Eggs, bunnies, they're all pagan fertility symbols. And by the way, most newspapers this time of year, they'll admit it. I mean, it's no great, they're not ashamed of it. Paganism is in now. Used to be they try to hide it, but not anymore. They all admit it. Verse 17, Exodus 12. So when you're keeping unleavened bread instead of Easter, you're doing God's holy days instead of pagan compromise days. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe the day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your house to smite you. Verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. Can you imagine every house that night had at least one dead person? Some had two or three. Because, you know, the father and the son both could have been firstborn. So every house had at least one dead body. And in those days, people screamed when they had a death. Can you imagine the screaming from, I assume, millions of Egyptians? And they went to Pharaoh. They'd already suffered all the other plagues. And Pharaoh said, get out now. Finally, you know, God's plagues had broken him. They were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For he said, if we don't do that, we'll all be dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading trough, verse 34, before bound up in their clothes. They'd take the trough they used to make bread and bind it up, you know, in their baggage. And so they couldn't make leavened bread. So every time you eat unleavened bread, you're remembering the people of Israel rushing out of pagan Egypt, rushing out of a type of sin. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes. There's also a positive side to this, too. We should eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So it's one thing what you don't do. Eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Hopefully most of you got a loaf of that unleavened bread. It's really healthy stuff. My wife says, yeah, and it's fattening too. But it's healthy. So I eat small pieces sometimes. anyway, unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt. They couldn't wait, neither had they time to prepare. They didn't go to bed, as one guy says in his 500-page book, and spend the night there. No, they were rushed out starting that night. Of course, it took them 7 days to completely get out to the Red Sea and cross over, and we have 7 days to work on getting out of the sinful world, too. But I want to point out something else. Unleavened bread is also a sign or a token between us and God, that we're his people. This is all part of the same story, Exodus 13:16. It's a sign or a token. Some translators translate the word sign, and the King James said token, but a token is a sign. The meaning is synonymous. 16, and he means unleavened bread and the whole Passover and unleavened bread. It shall be a token upon your hand, what you do, and the frontlet between your eyes, that is your mind or your brain, because that's what it means by frontlet. So it's your brain, your heart, what you think, and what you do. It shall be a token or a sign on your hand and the frontlets between your eyes. For by the strength of the hand of the Lord, and that means the God of Israel, Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it, or Jehovah, brought us forth out of Egypt. So it's a sign that we're brought out by the power of God. He called us and pulled us out of this world. And we get special protection in the end time because we have the token or sign of God. And part of that sign are the annual Sabbaths. I mean, the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath are part of it. Let's go to Revelation 7. Because I think maybe we don't think about this part of it, but if the end is only 5, 6, 7 years away and we're still kicking, it might actually be a lot more important to us that we're doing this than we might think right now. Revelation 7, verse 3 and 4. Revelation 7, verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. These are the angels that are going to bring these series of plagues on the world at the end time, right before the return of Christ. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Notice the forehead again, heart. I don't know if God actually paints a sign on your forehead, but it's a spiritual mark that the angels will recognize and you won't suffer the plagues everybody else does. Just like the Egyptians suffered all the plagues, but the Israelites didn't. They were separated. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and the number sealed were 144,000 of all the tribes and children of Israel. And I know people will argue that that number is symbolic. It just means 12 is the number of completion. It's like perfect completion, 12 times 12. I don't really know the number of people that will be sealed in the end. Maybe it will actually turn out 144,000, but it's probably symbolic. But we don't have to worry about the symbolism. The main thing is, if we're doing what God wants, we get the sign and we're sealed and we're protected from that. Revelation 9:4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass. These are the angels with their plagues. They commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. In other words, everybody else who doesn't have the seal, and you get at least some of it by keeping the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbath, everybody else gets those horrible plagues you see in the book of Revelation. Now, one more stupid story. This is a short one. That married couple got a job working for Boeing up there in the Seattle area. And where they make the airplanes, so they have a bunch of airplanes parked that are already completed. And they said, you know, each one of those airplanes has a big rubber raft in it. Why don't we just take one out of the airplane, borrow it? We're going to go fishing this week, and these are really good rafts. We can go out on the lake, and they're really great stuff. And they're automatically inflated. So they take a raft out of one of the Boeing 747s and put it in their car. They're kind of compact. And then when they get to the lake, there's a little thing. They open it up, and it pumps the gas, and they think, they climb in it and push it out into the nice little lake, and they're fishing. All of a sudden, here comes a Coast Guard helicopter, right overhead. They didn't realize when you turn that thing on to pump up the raft, it automatically sends, there's a homing rescue beacon, because that's meant for being lost at sea. Usually that's when you use the raft, whatever. Well, needless to say, the Coast Guard was none too happy they were using that for fishing on an inland lake. Oh, by the way, they got fired by Boeing for that. And I just threw that story in there to make the point of homing rescue device. Once we have the sign of God, and God's angels are throwing all these plagues around, it's like we have a spiritual homing device that says, protect these people. They're not part of Babylon the Great. So by keeping these days and the weekly Sabbaths, and maybe a few other things that God wants, you're getting the seal of God, the sign of God, in our hand and our forehead. We don't have the sign of Babylon the Great. Let's just quickly look at the sign of Babylon the Great. We'll just go through this real quickly. Revelation 14, 16. 14, 16. Let's see. Did I get the wrong verse? I'm going to do that. Well, it'll come to me in a minute here. I must have written down the wrong thing. Let's go to 16:2. And it says, and they first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and therefore noise and grease of sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. In other words, if you had the mark of the beast, and how did you get the mark of the beast? By going along with Babylon the Great. Basically, all this world and the worldly things, they don't know it, of course. Well, some of their scholars know it, but they don't care. It's really ancient Babylon the Great mystery religion, which is a religion which was primarily put in place as a counter to God. It was primarily put in place as a counter to God, and that God doesn't like. Those are the kinds of things that God is concerned about. Oh, it's 13:16. I said 14. Revelation 13:16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. But people of God have since been protected from that mark of the beast. And God will save us because we are unleavened. And also it talks in Revelation 12 about the church being taken to a place of safety, and they keep the devil from getting us. And I think you can think of unleavened as like walking through a dark forest at night. And it's like a lamp or a flashlight that helps you find the right path to God. In other words, unleavened bread helps us find the path to the true God and helps us also avoid pitfalls. You might call them pagan pitfalls that you can trip over, hurt yourself, fall away. And I think as the years go on, we will see the deeper meaning of God's holy days and God's truth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, the best scripture to prove that the New Testament church in non-Jewish area among Gentiles kept these days. Paul was writing them. He knew his letter would get there during the days of unleavened bread. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8, Paul said, your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Notice, as you are unleavened. How did Paul know they'd be unleavened? Because he founded that church and he taught them to do it. I mean, the obvious reason. And they got it from the Bible. The only Bible they had, of course, was the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written during these days. And why were they unleavened? For or why? Because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we should purge out the old leaven, which is the old man, the old sins, the old way of doing it. We should purge that out because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And by the way, leaven and unleavened is a good thing. There's no confusing middle. You're either leaven or you're unleavened. You're either leaven or unleavened. You know, it's not, well, we're kind of a little bit of both. No, the way it's, either the bread had leavening to make it rise or it didn't. yeast or, I guess, yeast and a few other things. Either you got it or you don't. Verse 8. Therefore, you know, because of the things we just said, let us keep the feast. Now, what feast do you think Paul is talking about? The only logical reason, the only logical thing you could say is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I've seen some people try to dance, some commenters try to dance around that. But you got to do some pretty dishonest dancing to dance around that, right? Let us keep the feast. Oh, what feast? He's talking about unleavened bread and Passover. Of course. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So leavening, when we eat leavened bread, think of it as a symbol of malice and wickedness, evil and wickedness, all puffed up and artificial. Verse 8, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the opposite, and that's what we focus on unleavened bread, is sincerity and truth. Here's one of the scary things about human nature. It's believed that many evil people lie so much, they start to believe their own lies. And if they lie enough, well, they owe it to me. They owe it to me. I can afford to steal from the boss. He owes it to me. And they lie so much that they get perverted a little bit from reality. A little bit. And they do things that a good, sane, rational person shouldn't do. They start believing their own lies until they're not quite with reality, and it could, if they get it carried away far enough, ruin their life. Now, I heard this example. I'm going to just assume this example is true. At least I heard and read it. That at one of the staff meetings of Saddam Hussein, they were talking about some UN sanctions and how hard it was on the people. And his health minister, the cabinet meeting, said, well, you know, you could resign temporarily, give us an excuse to, you know, get that money in here and cut off the sanctions. Saddam had a little side pistol. He whipped out his pistol, boom, shot the guy in the head, dead, right in the middle of a cabinet meeting. And he had guards drag his body out. Now, in the rest of his cabinet meetings, do you think anybody would disagree with him? Now, here's what they think. At least in part, he thought his military was stronger than it was. He thought they had all kinds of weapons that either they only had a small amount or it wasn't organized. They found many artillery shells opened up as if they're going to pour stuff in there. But which of his cabinet members or generals would say, Saddam, we really can't take on a superpower like America? Now think about it. Which one of them would say that to Saddam? You know, so that he was living in a fantasy world. They said he got crazy toward the end. And I think that's true of even Adolf Hitler. You think about the stupidity of some of what Hitler did. I think he started to believe in the invincibility of his strategy and his armies. Think about taking on Great Britain, the Soviet Union, and America simultaneously before you had defeated Britain or the Soviet Union. It's actually crazy. Some of his generals thought that. The guy's crazy. But if any general said anything, he got fired or the Gestapo picked him up. In other words, he got away with lying to himself, so nobody told him the truth. And the very few who dared, they didn't survive very long. And I'm just saying, sincerity and truth is something you have to fight for. The truth about yourself, whatever truths are pleasant or unpleasant. Galatians 5:9, looking at the deeper meaning of unleavened bread. Galatians 5, verse 9. Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the deeper meaning, Paul is saying, stay pure. Now, he's talking about the false doctrines of the Judaizing party, but other bad things as well. Stay pure of false doctrines and sin. Because a little sin, you say, well, I'll just steal a little bit. I'll just lie a little bit. I'll just mess around with her a little bit. You know, do you know what I'm saying? I'll just tell a few little lies. It can pull you down. You have to try. Well, Paul puts it pretty good. A little leaven's the whole lump. You start letting the bad things in, and it can pull you down. And to show how angry he was at the Judaizing party, verse 12, he says, I would that they were cut off, which trouble you. So he was not too happy about the whole thing. And unleavened bread is like a light. It keeps us safe in the dark, evil world. Because it focuses on sincerity and truth. We need to see things as they really are. See human nature as it really is. Matthew 16:6. Matthew 16:6. Matthew 16:6 reads, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now you're going to say, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? I believe it's somewhat like, not exactly, but a little bit like Saddam and Hitler. They didn't really face the truth. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to Matthew 23, and we'll look at other things in a minute. Matthew 23, I think they were all puffed up. Like unleavened bread, like leavened bread, so puffed up they didn't see the truth. Matthew 23, the whole chapter is really worth reading, but let's just look at verse 25 and 26. We'll start in verse 24. "You blind guides," in other words, they can't see the truth. They're so leavened. "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." In other words, they had all these picky rules while they were actually violating some of God's laws and major principles, like the Corban one, where if you gave money, which they control, you know, the temple religious organization, you gave money to them, you had in those days there was no Social Security, so children took care of their parents and grandparents. You had no more responsibility for your parents. You give them a certain amount of money and they give you a release, which violates the fourth commandment. And they probably said, well, my other brother, he'll have to take care of him. The Pharisees have given me this Corban thing. I'm free. In other words, they had all these picky rules, but they were actually violating the basic principles of righteousness. They were so spiritually blind, they didn't see truth. That's what I'm getting at. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess." And basically he says to these blind Pharisees, all you care about is the outside appearance. It's all false appearance. There's no real spiritual depth or understanding. And isn't that true of this world as a whole? I realize there are some people who are better than others, but as a whole, people put up a great appearance of religiosity and whatever they're into, but deep understanding of God, it's not that common. It's not that common. Luke 18, there's one more really strong indictment of the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll look at the leaven of the Pharisees. Luke 18, verse 9 and 11. Luke 18, verse 9 and 11. The Pharisees, call the parable of the Pharisees and the publican as they go up to the temple to pray. Verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others." In other words, I am good. These other people are wretched, but I am good. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, one thing we know about human nature, we all have it, and nobody is good. We all have to repent and work on whatever it is. Maybe you've got a mean tongue. Maybe you've got anger management problems. Maybe you steal from the boss. But you know what I mean. Most everybody. Everybody's got some weaknesses. "They despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood." He didn't even bow. He stood and prayed thus with himself, because his prayer didn't get above the ceiling. God wasn't really listening. But he prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men are." Just think about that statement. I am not as other men are. Think of the arrogance, the puffed up vanity. Think about like puffed up leavened bread. You know, I'm not like other people. You know, they have weaknesses and problems, but I'm so holy. It's almost a joke. But they really believed it, or they lied to themselves enough that they started to believe it. And I think they had long robes with various religious symbols on them, which I guess convinced everybody else in the marketplace they were righteous too. Look at me, you know. Okay. "That I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." There he is, a tax collector for the evil Roman Empire. "I fast twice in a week." By the way, there's no reason to assume he's lying. He may have skipped one or two meals. They think certain Jews believe maybe Tuesday, Thursday, Wednesday, Friday. They argued about which days. They probably skipped two meals or so. And I'm not, by the way, think he's lying. But can you see how it made him self-righteous? You know, while you fools were out there eating, I skip lunch and dinner or breakfast and lunch every Tuesday and Thursday. I'm so holy. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. We know from other verses that many of these Pharisees went out into their garden and they counted tea leaves, mint and anise, and other little things of garden. And I guess they bundled up a tenth of it and I gave it to the religious organization. Whoa, God was really impressed. It's kind of funny. I'm like counting tea leaves. God is going to be so impressed with me. I'm just giving you an idea of what they were like. And I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but he smote in his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Christ, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. God justified the tax collector. And, you know, some of those tax collectors, they got extra money by cheating for the Roman Empire. That was part of the system. Whether this guy did it or not, at least God justified him because he admitted in honest truth what he was. He admitted it and he saw it. Where the Pharisees thought they were better than other people, no human nature, they were puffed up. And I think that's the one deep lesson of unleavened bread. Stay humble, like unleavened bread, flat. Some of them has striations in it, may remind you of the stripes of Christ. But anyway, stay humble, fight vanity. You know, don't become a big bag of wind. Remember, unleavened bread is part of the light of the law of God, that like a light unto our path, a light to our feet that guides us. Number one, it helps us find the deeper, magnified relationship with God as part of the sign of God. We're going to be, God's going to zero in on us like that Coast Guard did on the raft, to give us his protection, and it'll help us move toward being a son of God. And number two, the laws of God, including unleavened bread as opposed to Easter, will help us avoid spiritual pitfalls and pagan compromises and self-righteousness.